I'm sure you've all thought of this, and certainly if you were to look at on the internet or certainly some books, you'll see this idea of the question of what is heaven like is something that certainly exercises people, and it causes quite a bit of interest. And I'm sure we've come across incidents in our own life where we've talked with people and we've had some interesting responses. I can remember when I was back in my PE teaching day, I was out on the athletics track or athletics field, and there was a young man that I taught. He was a very nice young man. He was about 10 or 11, but he was very immature, I have to say, very young for a 10 or 11 year old. And one occasion while we were out on the athletics track, he stopped me and pointed to a fluffy cloud that was floating above the field and informed me that his granddad was on it. You can imagine, I was floundering with what to say in response to that. But if you go onto the internet, if you watch the recordings of children giving their views on heaven, it's interesting to see what they come up with. From what I've done in the last week, I've seen comments about it being white, golden roads, surrounded by clouds, full of fun and angels and people singing. On one site in particular, I came across a 12-year-old girl, and she is quoted as saying, "Everything is free, everyone lives in a mansion, no one has to go to work." And then she went on to add that there were no mortgage repayments. I think perhaps we can see what was preoccupying her parents at that particular time, at that moment, but that was what she said. And these sort of childlike comments do raise a smile. Some truth in what they've said, actually, some of what they've said there, that you can understand where they've come from, but there's quite a bit of error as well. But it's not just children who perhaps have some strange ideas about heaven. I was once in a conversation with a man who I knew in a church context, and we happened to be talking about flying, about going on aeroplanes. And this man said to me, with dead serious response, he said, "You know, when we're up in the air, we are, of course, closer to seeing God." Now, my reply with hindsight wasn't perhaps the most helpful, because I said that if the wings were to fall off, then that certainly would be the case. But I did later on try to be a little bit more helpful in my reply as well. But I would like to deal with the subject of heaven today to clarify such confusion. Now, of course, there won't be any confusion now, because last Sunday, when I was preaching in Leeds, Terry Williams dealt with this very subject matter, and Rachel informs me he did it very comprehensively and very well, very helpfully as well. So I'm expecting you to know all this even before I've started. But I'm going to continue anyway, and I'm going to persist, possibly in a slightly different way to the way that Terry approached it last week. And the reason for my persistence is this. We're in the middle of we're at the end of a series that we've been looking at since, I think it was January when we started. And the series we've called God's Rescue Plan. And we've been looking at different passages in the Bible, sometimes one or two chapters, other occasions just one or two verses. And we've been seeing the unity of the Bible, the fact that the whole of the Bible is giving forth one message. Of course, there's great depth. We're never in a life are going to understand all that there is in Scripture. But the underlying message is one. And that is that God is rescuing a people. And he did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. We started way, way back in January with creation, seeing how God created humankind and created them in order that they may know him. They were created perfect. Yet since Adam and Eve's fall, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin, and our relationship with God is thus broken. And yet even back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have a promise that God is going to intervene. And God says in that verse to Satan that one would come into the world and that he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the rest of the Old Testament is also filled, as we've seen, with other promises, with other prophecies, and with other pictures of the Messiah, the Christ who was to come to put things right, to deal with our guilt. And we then went into the New Testament and we saw how God sent his Son who is God himself, down into the world. Such amazing humility, such amazing grace. But even more, he sent him to die upon a cross to bear our sin, and rose again to show that sin and death and hell are defeated. And through this, he makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God once more, and to have fellowship with other believers too, and to speak to others about the grace that we know. And that's where we've got to. But we can't just leave it there. This would not be God's rescue plan if we were just to leave it at that point. We started with creation. And as we finish this series, we are going to have to look at the new creation that God has promised to bring about. And that's what we're going to do this morning, looking at Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 to 4. You'll see on your sheet, hopefully, the 3 points that I want to briefly consider. The new heaven and new earth will follow judgment. First, the new heaven and the new earth will be much better. And finally, the new heaven and the new earth will be knowing God. So it's about knowing God. So there's a type out of there. It's about us knowing God. Before we look at that, we need to consider a little bit of the context of the text. Now, we're looking at a bit of the book of Revelation, in which the Apostle John records the vision that he had. It's apocalyptic literature, and it's tough, it's hard to comprehend and to understand. It's a book that Christians sometimes disagree on some of the minor points of interpretation. Everyone agrees with the overwhelming message of the book of Revelation. Someone summarized it like this: Jesus wins. That is what the book of Revelation supremely means. But some of the more minor points of interpretation maybe cause a little bit of disagreement. And as far as is possible, I don't intend going into such matters, though it's difficult to entirely avoid it. We're going to focus, though, on the big picture. So let's look at what we can learn about the new heaven and the new earth. And first of all, the new heaven and the new earth will follow judgment. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. It has to be one of the most blessed, one of the most encouraging, one of the most joyful passages of Scripture. It is wonderful to read it and to meditate upon it. And I'm looking forward to doing that. But we've got to remember the context of it. And that is particularly significant. Because what we have read about comes after the return of Jesus Christ. Remember, we said he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Before he ascended, he promised that he would return. And looking forward to the future, the book of Revelation here says that this is going to happen in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. But this will happen after Jesus has returned and after he's raised all people. But more than that will have happened too. If you flick back to the verses that come directly before chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Whilst chapter 21, verses 1 to 4 may be some of the most joyful, some of the most encouraging, some of the most, you know, wonderful portions of God's word, the last few verses of chapter 20 have got to be amongst the most sobering verses. The beginning of chapter 20, we read of the destruction of Satan. God's enemy and our enemy is vanquished, destroyed. All opposition to the purposes of God have been rendered obsolete. All hatred towards God has been removed. But then we read in verse 11, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's a very graphic and sobering picture of judgment. And it says that we will all be called to account for the lives that we've lived. And we see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. And the problem is we know where we stand. John says, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. In our hearts, we know we've failed God, we've disobeyed him. Not just a few times, but time and time and time again. And if you like, that will be in the books. And we will be judged by that. And we all stand condemned, is John's point. But take note of what it also says. He speaks of a book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15, very sobering, says, if anyone's name was not founded in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. So it'll be 21, verse 27. Will ever enter it, nor anyone else who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, there are some very important documents that have your name on it. I'm sure you've come across that in life before. From time to time, you need to scurry around and find a birth certificate for whatever these, and your marriage certificate, your driving license. Rachel and I had great fun finding our passports before we went away a few weeks ago. Well, fun would be not quite the right word, if I'm honest. But nonetheless, there are some documents where our name is in it, and they are vitally important documents. But can I say this? Nothing is as important as our name being in what John calls the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the defining issue. What does it mean, the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, it's talking about those people whose faith is in Christ. With regard to dealing with our eternal destiny, with regard to dealing with our guilt, if our faith is in Christ, we are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we're all in the same boat. It's not a case of there are some people who are good enough for the new heaven and the new earth. It says quite clearly here, it's according to our deeds, and we are all sinners. But there is hope. Those names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have accepted what Christ has done, will enter into God's presence. When we consider the new heaven and the new earth, it's wonderful. It is heartwarming. But we have to understand that this comes after judgment. And the question is, are we prepared to meet God? Are we prepared to face the judgment? So the new heaven and the new earth will follow judgment. But then secondly, we'll see in this passage, as we look particularly at the verses, the new heaven and the new earth will be much better. What will the new heaven and earth be like? Well, first of all, we need to say this, and I understand that this was said last week, so I'm just reinforcing it. It is a physical place. You see, we often, when we talk about heaven in our minds, we sort of think of, in some sort of way, souls sort of floating around clouds, and that kind of picture. And perhaps when artists have let their imagination get carried away with them, that perhaps hasn't really helped our understanding of what the Bible teaches about the new heaven and the new earth. We will have a physical body. And the new heaven and the new earth will be a physical place. But it will also be far, far better. I don't know if you've ever had people come up to you and to say that the Christian faith is all right for people because it's a bit like a crutch. Why? Because it makes life easier for us. Now, if you've lived as a Christian for any length of time, you have to bite your lip when people say that. Because that's just not true. How long is that? You know, it actually makes life harder in some senses. You know, down on this earth, we suffer like everyone else. And in addition to that, when we fail God, we feel it more intently. Satan is designed to drag us away from God, to coax us to sin, and we need to stand firm. And that is a battle. That is spiritual warfare. And it's not easy. It's totally wrong to sort of say that for the Christian, it's a crutch and it makes life easier at all. And of course, we have to admit that for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands, they have it far, far worse than us in many cases. And therefore, it is a blessing, if you are the people of God, to remember that things will be totally different. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now the word new used in this context in the Greek usually has an emphasis on quality rather than time. There's more than one word for new in the Greek. And in this context, I'm reliably informed by those people who know about this. The emphasis is on quality. He's saying this is going to be a better place by far. We read earlier on about the Garden of Eden. It's going to be like that, but better. Why? Because there will be no chance of sin. Sin came in the Garden of Eden. But here, there will be no chance. It is a better place. Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 8. And he says these words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, we're facing now on earth, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." He's saying there that creation has experienced the effects of sin. But the new heaven and earth will be transformed. It will be radically different. And it will remain. It is permanent. Not like the current creation we live in. We may have a sense of permanence, but the truth of the matter is there will come a time where this universe will come to an end. But the new heaven and the new earth, it is permanent. It will have no end. What specifically does the passage say about this new heaven and new earth? Well, it goes on to say, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then it says an interesting phrase, "and the sea was no more." Now you think, well, that's a strange thing just to put in there. And perhaps this is one of the areas where people might disagree on it. But I am of the view that this picture of the sea is talking about evil, it's talking about danger, it's talking about rebellion and conflict, it's talking about threat and hostility, all these negative things. Earlier in the book of Revelation, the beast emerges from the sea. In the Psalms, often when the seas are talking about, it's talking about stormy conditions. And here, the Apostle Paul writes about his vision. He says the sea was no more. The threat, the evil, the danger, the rebellion, it's gone. It's been removed. And then if you look at verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now think about that. It's nice to hear of tears being wiped away. But think about who's doing it. He, God himself, all the former afflictions will be dealt with. No more trials, every tear wiped, no more death. You see, back in Genesis 3, we saw the curse was brought upon creation with sin. Well, here we see the reversal of the curse. And John says, it's going to be peace. It's going to be beauty. It's going to be wonderful. The new heaven and the new earth will be much better. Why? Well, this is a graphic picture of the positive and the glorious results of Christ's work. It is because of him that this is true. And it's because of him that we will share a part in this if we are faithful and our trust is in him. The new heaven and the new earth will be much better. But then finally, we see the new heaven and the new earth are about knowing God. I started off by talking about youngsters and adults also and what people's views are about what heaven will be like. And perhaps on one level, really, we've entirely missed the point if we're going down that particular route. Because supremely, what heaven is about is this. It's about where we will be with God. It's about knowing him and being with him. And that's made very clear in these verses. It's about being in the presence of God. It's not so much about the place and what the place may look like. It's more about who is actually there. And it is God. And we will be with him. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple symbolized where God met with the people. But now, John says, it's going to be something completely different. We are going to be in his presence. Verses 2 and 3, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So an image that has been used often in Scripture, the picture of the marriage and that relationship. Here, and again, perhaps there'll be some who may not entirely interpret it this way, but the Jerusalem and the bride are one and the same. And he's speaking of the saints. How do we know that? Well, if you go back in Revelation chapter 19, we read also of a marriage. Hallelujah. For the Lord, the God, God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the picture is here of Christ, the bridegroom, and the picture is here of the bride, which is the church, the believers in Christ. And there is this intimate communion, this marriage. Of course, of joy, of closeness, perfect harmony. Where does the bride come from? Well, it says in those verses, from God. God has been preparing for himself a bride. And that is the picture that is used. It's a close, intimate communion. And that is what the new heaven and the new earth is about. It is where we will be with God for eternity. Now you may get to the end and say of this and say, well, so what? So what? Well, two things to close with. First of all, what a glory there is to come to those who know Christ. This is our destiny. We don't deserve it. We've not done anything to bring this about ourselves. In fact, we deserve the complete opposite. But through Christ, this is what we will know. If that does not fill our hearts with wonder and praise and worship, I don't know what will. With God for eternity. That sweet, close communion. We read earlier on, Romans 8, verse 12, Paul's words. And remember, he was a man who suffered. And he wrote, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed with us." It's not a case of, well, I will compare it and it's better. He says, I'm not even going to go there. It's just not in the same league. You know, this is Champions League versus non-league. You can't even measure the distance between them. However bad it may be. Oh, it will be glorious. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." If we know Christ, we need to live with eternity in view. That will bless us. That will encourage us as we think about the blessings and the glory that is to come. But we also need to be mindful that we should be living in a way where we will not be ashamed when Christ comes again. But I also want to say, as we finish now our series on God's rescue plan, that really in some sense we've come the full circle. We've come from creation to the new creation. We've gone from the first Eden, I suppose you could say, to a second Eden. But I want to just focus on, just for 1 or 2 minutes, really, some of the verses that we've been looking upon. And you may see a common denominator between them. And we could look at many other verses as well that would reflect this common denominator. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, if you can cast your mind back to that. I think that was probably back in January again. And in Genesis 17, I think we mainly looked at chapter 12, but we read these words, sort of the stating of this covenant. "I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession." And then we read, "And I will be their God." Not quite so long ago, we looked at Jeremiah and the new covenant. Well, if we read again some of those verses, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people." And now here, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." But remember this, it shouldn't be possible. A pure, holy God and sinful humankind. It shouldn't be possible. But for God's rescue plan, he sent his Son into the world, paying the price of our sin, rising from the dead to show victory over sin, that if we place our trust and our faith in him, that we may know God. And what a wonderful message that is.